Well, let us turn now to the Gospel according to Matthew, and in chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And at the beginning we read, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." And our interest this evening is in this second verse, in particular, the actual words of Christ on this occasion. You know, he's telling them something that they already know, and they know it because he has already told them. You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. And you will notice immediately the connection in this verse number 2 that we're thinking about this evening and in chapter 20 that we read at verse number 17 to 19. "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again." And here we have the same essential utterance in verse 2. "You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." And we're coming again this evening to the death of Christ by crucifixion. And in Matthew chapter 20, at verse 19, this is the first place in the gospel record where Christ specifically mentions that his death is going to be by crucifixion. Other places, he tells the disciples that they're going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be handed over to the high priest, the Gentiles. They shall put him to death. They shall treat him shamefully, and so on. And on the third day, he shall rise. But in these readings, Matthew 20, and here again, it is emphasized, it is death by crucifixion that he has in mind, and that he is preparing the disciples for that event, which in many ways is the most unjust death ever in the history of the world. It is certainly probably true to say the most famous death in the history of the world, certainly the most famous crucifixion, and it is also not only the most famous and the most dreadful in many ways, it is also the most unjust, but it is also the death by crucifixion which brings so much benefit and blessing to the world. On the one hand, we might say it's a great tragedy, although ultimately, as we shall see, it's not really a tragedy in the ultimate sense of tragedy, not in the way in which we're to understand the real meaning of tragedy. But it's not a tragedy in that sense. It doesn't end up with all the participants dead. It is a tragedy in the sense that the one who comes through very much alive at the end of it, he nonetheless goes through a terrible trauma, and he survives and is more than a conqueror. And so we're coming back to this familiar story of the death of Jesus Christ by crucifixion. And we're emphasizing it again because it is so frequently emphasized in the Gospels. And you can't really preach the Gospel or understand the Gospel in any sense, in any even a minimal sense, without taking into consideration the reality and the meaning, the significance of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Gresham Machen is quite right when he emphasizes in one of his radio broadcasts that when you read the New Testament, he says, we are struck by the extraordinary interest that the New Testament seems to show in the death of Jesus Christ. And there is no question, he emphasizes quite correctly, of course, there is no question but that the death of Christ is in some way not only the central feature, it is the high point, in a sense, of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The death of Christ on the cross is not some kind of winding down of his life. It is a winding up. Everything else has been in order to this. He lived the kind of life that he lived. He came into the world in the way that he did. He became the man that he was in order to die the death of the cross. And when he is speaking here to his disciples concerning the crucifixion death, he is preparing them not simply for death, but for the worst kind of death, the death that is recognized among the Jews, according to the scriptures, as being under the curse of God. He is going to experience something in Jerusalem which by every indication would be, in a sense, the very opposite of what it in reality is. There is a sense in which he was under the curse of God. He was made a curse for us. The Apostle Paul tells us that in Galatians chapter 3. Christ was made a curse for us. He was made under the law, but he was made under the curse of the law in order to deliver us from the curse of the law. So he did have the curse of God upon him. But as we shall see towards the end of the sermon, that curse was a means to a higher end. It wasn't going to be the end of him. It was going to be the end of something, but the beginning of something far, far better that God had in mind when he sent his Son into the world. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to his disciples of crucifixion. And they would know perfectly well what crucifixion meant. Everybody who lived under the iron heel of the Roman Empire knew perfectly well what crucifixion meant, because crucifixion was not some uncommon event in the great Roman Empire. It was very, very common. It has been estimated that several million people in the overall time frame of the Roman Empire, several million were crucified. I can't vouch for the accuracy of that, but there was one famous occasion when there was a slave revolt when 30,000 of those rebellious slaves were put to death by crucifixion. And they lined the road from Rome for about 30 miles across every few feet all the way, double rows of crucified men, just to let the people know that it doesn't pay to rise up and be an opponent of Rome. So crucifixion was something that people knew about, and in a sense they could become hardened to it. And so these disciples were to be prepared that when our Lord was led out to crucifixion, as he was going to be in a few days' time from this utterance, that he wasn't going to experience something totally unexpected, and they must not be taken by surprise overmuch when they see him led away to be crucified. But what is interesting, when we find our Lord Jesus Christ speaking as he does about his own death in general terms, and his crucifixion in particular, is the way that he speaks of it in a kind of matter-of-fact tone. We're told in Hebrews, for example, Hebrews chapter 12, that we are to run the race, the Christian race, that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, who endured the cross. He stood up to the cross. He stood up under the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of God. It wasn't that he was unaware of the shame and the ignominy and the disgrace. He was aware of the implications, not only the physical pain that was involved in being crucified, but the other associated ideas of rejection, cursed by God, despised by men, an outlaw in the eyes of men, and all the social stigma and ostracism that was associated with a crucified man, because it was those who were worthy of crucifixion. Those who were crucified were found to be worthy of such a cruel end to their lives. And so Christ is going to be numbered amongst transgressors, as it were, of the worst kind. And he understands that. He is going to Jerusalem in order to experience this crucifixion. And what is extraordinary is that there is no hesitation on his part. There is no sense of grievance. He simply accepts it. He actually is describing to the disciples what is going to await him there. And he is describing it, as I say, so that they will not be overmuch cast down with sorrow, as though some strange thing were happening to him. All along the line of his earthly ministry, he has always done the Father's will. They have known that. He has walked in God's ways. And when they see him crucified, this is no time for them now to change their minds, as though somehow or other he is out of God's will. We're going to come back to that later on in the sermon. And so he is preparing them for what to them will be the ultimate test of faith, the ultimate almost barrier to their faith, the destruction of their faith almost. And it is going to be something in which they perhaps are tempted to imagine that Jesus Christ has finally been defeated and perhaps even deceived. Perhaps he has been wrong in his assessment of who he has come, who he is, and why he has come into the world. Maybe he's wrong. Maybe he isn't the Messiah after all, because they didn't have a picture in their mind of the biblical idea of a suffering Messiah, where the Lord would lay on him the iniquity of us all. And so our Lord Jesus Christ here is looking forward, and he's preparing the disciples to look forward. And it is going to come sooner than they think. After 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and it is going to be at Passover time that our Lord Jesus Christ is going to be betrayed into the hands of men to be crucified. So he accepts it, and he accepts it as something that is associated with the Passover. The Passover was a time in Israel when they were reminded, you remember, of the sacrifice of blood that at the beginning of their history as a nation, away back in the book of Exodus, where they began to be God's covenanted people, sealed, ratified in the blood of the Lamb. And the Passover Lamb is the first of all the annual sacrifices. And those who study those things, they tell us that the Passover Lamb is the fundamental sacrifice in the Old Testament. And all the other blood offerings, all the other lambs and bulls and goats, even the Day of Atonement, it's all associated with the Passover Lamb, because something took place at the Passover that sets the pattern and the kind of sacrifice that is to be offered in order to deliver God's people from their sins. And Christ is our Passover, the Apostle Paul emphasizes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 7, for example. And so the Passover and the crucifixion of Christ are brought intimately together. And John the Baptist, undoubtedly, when he emphasized, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," it is undoubtedly the Passover Lamb, the fundamental sacrifice for sin that he has in mind. Whatever else he may have in mind, whether it's Isaiah 53's Lamb or the morning and the evening Lamb, they may well be brought in, but they are only sacrifices based upon the ultimate significance of the Passover Lamb. So our Lord is linking his crucifixion into the celebration of the Jewish Passover. And we know later on in the chapter how that works out, because in this chapter 26 in Matthew, we have the institution of the Lord's Supper and then the story of his arrest and how they go out to the garden where he's arrested, and the story follows inevitably to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this does raise the issue, doesn't it? When Christ is mentioning his death by crucifixion, his death in general, but he's now spelling it out in terms of crucifixion, this is not the first place. Matthew chapter 20 is not the first place where Jesus forewarns his disciples to be prepared that in Jerusalem he is going to meet a cruel and an unjust an unjust death. In fact, in Matthew and in Mark also, three times before he goes to Jerusalem, he tells the disciples, on the way, we are going to go up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man is going to be handed over into the hands of men. And it is always the death that he has in view. The Son of Man has come into the world not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Christ is emphasizing increasingly clearly, increasingly frequently, towards the event itself, he is emphasizing that the death is the great purpose of his coming into the world. And if that is so, then that explains to us surely why it is that the disciples went everywhere preaching the crucifixion. This is why our Lord Jesus Christ instituting the Lord's Supper at the time of the Passover, later on, as I say, in this very same 26th chapter in Matthew's Gospel, we're to do this. In Luke's account, it is more clear than in any other of the Gospels. It is, do this in remembrance of me. Do what? Well, it is not simply do the breaking of the bread and the pouring out of the wine. It is a proclamation, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 at verse 26. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, it's not just that we are remembering what took place. We are declaring the meaning of it. It is the Lord's Supper is a preaching service. It is a service in action. And I think, and I want to repeat this, I mentioned this at a presbytery fairly recently. I think that we have emphasized certain aspects of the Lord's Supper which are not really the meaning or the emphasis that should be made. And at the time of the Reformation, as you well know, there was a great debate between the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans and the Calvinists and the Zwinglianists about the significance of this is my body, this is my blood. We don't need to reiterate the arguments. But it was heated. It was sometimes violent in the extent of verbal violence. And to this very day, there are those arguments. And I think that the reason why the Protestant Church has been plagued by this kind of radical difference of opinion is because we were caught up in something that the early church was not caught up in. And that is, the early church did not emphasize the ingredients of the Lord's Supper. We emphasize the elements, the bread and the wine. Hoc meum corpus est. This is my body. And there it stands. That is to emphasize something at the time of the Reformation arguments, which actually is not emphasized in the same way in the Scripture. It's not simply a matter of the emphasis on the elements. It's the emphasis upon the action. It's not simply, this is my body. This is my body broken. That's the emphasis. Because it's not simply that the body in and of itself is significant. It is the body broken. It is what Christ did that is the saving significance of his work on the cross and the commemorative feast of the Lord's Supper. This is my blood poured out, shed for you. Now you drink it, you participate. I have done things for you, breaking my body, shedding my blood. Now you do this for me. You declare the meaning of my shed blood and my broken body. As often as you eat this bread and drink of this cup, you are declaring the Lord's death. It is the death, not simply the commemoration of the elements. It is the activity of Christ in the breaking of his body and the pouring out of his life's blood. And so here what we have is that this preaching of the cross always is not just the cross, it is the activity of the cross. It is what is actually taking place on the cross. Because we might say, well, something is taking place on the cross, obviously. It was the same with the other two criminals, one who were crucified on either side of him. Something was taking place. Their death is significant. And we might assume that the death of Christ is of the same kind of significance as the significance of the crucifixion of the other two, one on the left hand and one on the right hand. And the death of Christ is a different kind of death. It is a death in which something wonderful is taking place, as we're going to see. It is something in which God is dealing with the great problem of the world, which is our sin and our guilt and death coming inevitably wherever sin comes. God is dealing with the world's problem in the death that Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. And all the disgrace and all the shame, of course it has to do with the curse of God and being made a curse on our behalf. But it has to do with the grace of God. God so loved the world that he gave his Son to this. God did not spare his own Son, but God delivered him up for us all. And so the first thing we're emphasizing this evening, overall, is this way in which Christ speaks of his death. He accepts it. He has no quarrel with it. He shows no fear of it. He shows no reluctance to go through with it. Indeed, there is a certain kind of urgency that we find in the gospel narratives as he was going to Jerusalem. You've noticed, I'm sure, in these gospel records, the emphasis on going to Jerusalem, setting his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, not being deviated, not being sidetracked by other considerations, or even the well-meaning but wrong advice of his disciple, Peter, "Not so, Lord, this will never happen to you." Our Lord Jesus Christ had a clear single-mindedness. He was going to Jerusalem because it was in Jerusalem that the Passover sacrifice was to be made. And as he says in another place, it is in Jerusalem, the place where they kill the prophets, actually. So he's going to Jerusalem because that's the appointed place for him to die, not only as God's prophet, but also as God's Lamb, the Passover Lamb. The cross of Calvary is an altar upon which the Lamb of God is slain for the sins of the world. And so our Lord speaks of these things. And if he speaks about it so frequently, and obviously wants this to be highlighted in the understanding of the disciples and in the ministry of the apostles, when they went out, they preached Jesus and the resurrection, but they also preached his crucifixion. In Acts chapter 2, you have Peter emphasizing, "You took him by wicked hands," and we'll come to that in a moment, "and you crucified him and you slew him. The same thing in chapter 3, the same thing in chapter 13 when he's preaching on his first missionary journey. The prophets are read in Jerusalem, and you fulfilled the prophets by actually taking him and denying him and crucifying him. You actually fulfilled your own scriptures. So crucifixion, death, is the reason why he came into the world. And the most ignominious death. It wasn't to be a private, secret murder. It wasn't to be poisoned. He wasn't to be thrown into the River Jordan and drowned. It wasn't that he was to be stoned, as it were, with some stone from a high point in the temple. It had to be, as it were, having a semblance of legality about it. There had to be a trial in which certain charges were laid against him, concerning which he was going to be found guilty. The charges of blasphemy, the charges of treason against Rome, they were laid against him. It had to be something that was public. This was not to be done in a corner. Crucifixions were public spectacles, just as in bygone days, public executions, they tended to be occasions. And people would almost regard it as a kind of a picnic gathering. And they would come to watch the poor hanged individuals dangling and jiggling on the end of the rope or whatever it was. So it was in those days. People would gather to see a crucifixion. And sometimes jeeringly and cruelly to take part in the whole ghastly affair. But this has to be done publicly with a sentence of seeming legality about it, both legally in terms of Roman law and also morally in terms of Jewish law. He is worthy of death because he says he's the Son of God. That's blasphemy. And the penalty of that was death, not crucifixion, but stoning he has to be handed over to the Gentiles in order to be crucified, as he tells his disciples in chapter 20. It wasn't simply that the Jews would take him and put him to death. They were not allowed to do that under Roman occupation. Rome reserved that right of inflicting the death penalty. He has to be handed over to the Gentiles because it is crucifixion, nothing less than this shameful, disgraceful, this shaming death of the cross. This raises another issue. We think of the death as a fact that is going to be accomplished. But who is responsible for this? Who does this? And Jesus makes it very clear in a number of places. The Son of Man is going to Jerusalem. He is going to be handed over. He is going to be handed over. He is going to be delivered. God delivered him up for us all. To whom did God deliver his Son in order that he would experience the death of crucifixion? It is into the hands of wicked men. Evil, wicked men took him. And with their wicked hands, they laid their filthy hands upon him. And they took him and they buffeted him. They mocked him. They nailed him to the cross. They stoned him. They, as it were, planted the crown of thorns, and they beat him and they took him. They took him. They put the robe, the old cast-off rag Roman soldier's cloak. They did it all from beginning to end. And they mocked him and they watched him and they bowed the knee in mock humility and adoration. Hail, King of the Jews. They did it. And they made it as bad as crucifixion could be made. Sometimes some crucifixions were extreme in the extreme. Others were as a matter of course. But from what the gospel records say about the crucifixion of Christ, it seems that these Roman soldiers, they went to town. They really laid it on him. They lashed him. They mocked him. They beat him. They bruised him. They crowned him falsely. That kind of thing did not always take place in every single instance of crucifixion. He seems to have been singled out for specially cruel and prolonged treatment. He was to be given everything that was cruel and vicious that could be done to one sentenced to death. He was given over by God into the hands of wicked men. And they took a delight to do so. And this is what Peter emphasizes. And this is what we must emphasize always, because what we have here in the crucifixion of Christ is a picture of what men really do think of Jesus Christ. He is in their hands. More than one commentator points out correctly, there was only one time in the whole history of God's universe when men had God, as it were, in their hands to do with as they will. And they took him and they crucified him. Away with him. The mob was shouting. Those who were eagerly coming to hear him in the temple every morning and every evening, listening to this wonderful preacher, a few days later they were crying out, "Crucify him, take him away and crucify him." And our Lord Jesus Christ understands what is going to happen to him. He knows not only he's going to be crucified, but he knows why. He knows why it is that men are going to do this to him. Why are they going to do it? Because they hate him. They hated me without a cause. That's what he tells us in John's Gospel chapter 15, quoting Psalm 69 and possibly another psalm. They hated me without a cause. Why did they hate him? They had no good reason. The word for without a cause in the Greek language is the word dorian. It means something freely given. No obligation, no need to do it. You just do it. God loves us freely. God loves without any compulsion. They didn't have to hate him. They didn't need to do this. But they did it in order to give vent to their antagonism and their hatred of everything for which he stood. Why do you think it is that 2,000 years after the crucifixion, 2,000 years, mind you, over 20 centuries worth, of faithful gospel preaching, we may quibble here and there with certain ministries that are less than satisfactory? Okay, we all understand that. We understand that very clearly. But the Christian church down through the ages has been faithful in translating the scriptures, in preserving the great doctrines of the atonement and the incarnation, the resurrection, the justification, and glory to come. The Christian church has had to struggle against every kind of other religious opinion and all the philosophies of men and scientific so-called discoveries and the massive, massive humanism of the world in which increasingly we're living. The Christian church is up against it. It always has been. And that the Christian church has always plugged the one message above all, and that is the crucifixion. In the face of terribly adverse, almost overwhelming opposition, the Christian church has always stood for something very basic. Christ died for our sins. The martyrs on the cross, when you read many of the final words of the martyrs, do you know what many of them used to say? They would die with the lips of the crucifixion on their mouths. Their last thoughts, you might be, would be what the cross meant to them. And to their accusers, they would say that Christ died for everybody who believed in him. And if those who were mocking them as they were dying would believe in Christ crucified, they too could be saved. The Christian church has always had to struggle, not only for the fact, but for the meaning of the crucifixion. And the meaning of the crucifixion is not only that God so loved the world, but that men so hated God. Because if ever there was a time in which men really expressed what they thought about God, what they thought about Christ, it is in this terrible event of the crucifixion. This is what we think of him. And the writer to the Hebrews reminds us that every time people hear the gospel and turn away from it, what are they doing? They're crucifying Christ afresh. They're not in reality. He died once, never to die again. But they are in effect saying, this is what we think of him, trampling under his precious blood, crucifying him. They would have done the same over and over a million times given half the chance. Silence him, suppress him, humiliate him, give him the most degrading and painful end imaginable so that nobody will ever, ever believe in such a crucified man. That's the point of wicked men laying their hands on him. But what is it that's so aroused? What is it today that so arouses the anger of men against Christ, that they would gladly suppress him, burn all the Bibles, remove all Christian witness and testimony, obliterate from the website every Christian sermon there recorded? Why is it that men want this great message of Christ crucified for our sins silenced? It is because he stands against their religion, the Jewish religion. He also stands against Pontius Pilate's religion. He reminded Pontius Pilate, did he not, that Pilate would have no authority over him. You've got no authority over me, Pilate. What a ridiculous thing to say, we might think. Here is a Jew. He looks terrible. He's battered and bleeding. He's a prisoner. He's harmless enough. He's a wandering preacher. And Pontius Pilate represents the mighty empire of Rome. And Pilate understood that he has this inherent authority. Do you not know I can release you? I can crucify you? Do you not know that? And Jesus said, yes, I know what your authority is. But you've got no authority over me, Pilate. And that set Pilate back on his heels, to put it mildly. He was even the more afraid when he heard that. He became frightened. That's another sermon on its own. But the point is that Jesus Christ, he opposed the religion of men, the external observances of meaningless ritualism, sacrifices and prayers are ultimately meaningless without faith and repentance in the heart. The Jewish religion, the official Jewish religion, was a mocking and it was a make-believe. And Jesus exposed it. If I had not come among them, he says, they would have no excuse, but now I have come among them. And I've shown them up to be the charlatans and the shams that they are. And here are these men in high places. They are officials in the church. They are used to ecclesiastical power, a very dangerous kind of power. Almost as bad as political power, perhaps even worse in some cases. And these men are being threatened by this wandering Jewish preacher, this carpenter from Nazareth, who points out their failings, and deep down they recognize he's hitting home on truth. And they gnash their teeth at him. And it may well be the case that when many people came in the last week of his ministry in Jerusalem, as we've been looking at in our studies in Luke 21, it may be that many of those who came to hear him were the, as it were, ambassadors of the Jewish hierarchy. Maybe they were among those, intelligence agents sent to listen in and to take notes on his sermons and to find fault with his doctrine, whereof they might accuse him. And they would have found plenty, because his religion and his emphasis were the complete opposite of what their religion was all about. And Pontius Pilate too recognized that here is a man who speaks about another kingdom, speaks about a kingdom of which Pontius Pilate was quite frankly bewildered. And this is why Christ, to this very day, he is a nuisance in the eyes of the world. That's why if you're a Christian, and if you live up to the standards of the cross and emphasize the cross, the world doesn't mind Christian morality. The world doesn't mind the Sermon on the Mount. The world doesn't mind living a life in which we love our neighbors, and in which we're very forgiving, and in which we turn the other cheek, and are willing to be ill-treated by others without retaliation. The world admires that in its own way. The world admires goodness. But the world does not admire godliness, because godliness is not goodness only. It is goodness that is the product of a life that is looking to and dependent upon God's grace and God's grace in our own hearts. Godliness is the fruit of knowing God. And so when we witness as to why we do things, it's not simply because we love our neighbor, which is true. It's because we love God. We love Jesus Christ. Why do you love him? We love him because he first of all has loved us. Wherein has he loved us? How do we know that? We know it because he died for us. It's all very well for preachers to be preaching sermons or even performing signs and wonders. That's very wonderful. And these were very tremendous, significant items in the ministry of Christ. But the greatest thing of all, where he puts his own life on the line, he puts his money where his mouth is, as we say. He died for us. And wicked men took him, and with all the cruelty and maliciousness in their wicked hearts, silence him, degrade him, put him to shame, where no one can possibly ever admire such a one or such a sight. And in so doing, they laid their filthy hands upon him and actually fulfilled the scriptures, where God handed him over to them. But there's something else that we must emphasize as well, and it's this: not simply the crucifixion as such, and that Christ went to it, as it were, willingly, without rancor, without reserve, without arguments, without any, as it were, bitterness in his heart towards God who was leading him there, or towards the men who were nailing him to the cruel cross, because he prayed for them also. Father, forgive them. They don't know what it is they're doing. But there's another thing we should keep in mind about this, and that is that the death on the cross is an act of obedience. Why is he going to go to Jerusalem with such urgency and with such singleness of mind? It is because he always does the will of my Father. He knows from the very beginning that he must always be about his Father's business. I always do those things that are pleasing to him. And all through his life, he was conscious to have God's will first of all before him. What is God's will for my life? And as the cross was looming nearer and nearer, and he knew the time was coming, the hour is now coming, and he knew that. He recognized Passover, this Passover is the Passover in which the Lamb of God is to be slain. And as it drew nearer, he understood, this is why I've come into the world. And as we know from John's Gospel, chapter 12, for example, what shall I say, deliver me from this hour? No, for this hour I came into the world. This is why I came. It is an act of obedience. And that's why we're reading in Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5 right through to verse 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, the exact very image of God, exactly what God is like, he was like that. And he became in the form. He looked like any other man because, in a sense, he was bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He became one of us, the man Christ Jesus, born of a woman, the son of Mary. That's how the Bible describes him, flesh and blood. And when he was nailed to the cross, his blood flowed, as yours and mine would do likewise. But there's also a sense in which, and we sometimes, I think, fail to grasp this sufficiently, our Lord Jesus Christ is not only, as it were, coming into the world all the way to the cross. He became obedient unto the death of the cross, even the death of the cross, as Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. But he is also on a mission. He became God's slave. He's not only the Son of Man and the Son of God, he is the servant of God, he is the slave of God. He is there to do God's bidding. And that means he has a duty to perform. He is duty bound to go to the cross, because that is his duty as one who is the Lord's servant. He knows the scriptures are to be fulfilled. He was numbered with the transgressors. He understands that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He understands that he is to pour out his soul unto death. Why? Because it is his duty to do so. We don't often emphasize that enough. Christ is not acting in a private capacity. He is not simply acting as God's Son when he comes into the world and does the Father's will. He is acting as God's slave, as God's representative, sin-bearer in the place of others. And that means he has got a task to accomplish. And he must do that task. I have a baptism to be baptized with, he said. And how I am constrained until that baptism is accomplished. It was almost as though he was longing for it, not to be over and done with, but to be accomplished, to be achieved. Tetelestai, it is finished. It is achieved. Not just over in the sense of, finally, that's done, thankfully. No doubt that was true, but that was done successfully. That's the point. He came with a telos in mind, and he was constrained as God's slave to do everything that would lead up to the accomplishment of that great end. This going to Jerusalem, this drinking the cup, the cup that the Father gives to me, shall I not drink it? Of course I'm going to drink it. It's my duty to drink it. It is my duty to lay down my life for my friends. Sometimes that is a duty laid upon even us as believers. We are obligated at times to lay down our life. We might find that a very strange thing. The world certainly finds it very strange. But there are times in life when, for the Christian, as for a soldier on the battlefield, doing your duty is going to end in death on behalf of others. And sometimes that can be done willingly. Friends give their lives willingly for friends. There's a sense of indebtedness to do such a wonderful thing Greater love has no man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. But I notice the time is going, and I want to make one more observation before I finish. We're speaking about the crucifixion, which is looming large everywhere in the New Testament. And you can't read the New Testament without coming across this theme over and over and over again. You can't hear Christian preaching. You can hear preaching, but you can't hear Christian preaching without hearing over and over again the old, old story of Jesus and his love. And if you and I are Christian believers, we will never weary of it. Because this crucifixion of Jesus Christ is not only something that wicked men did to him, it's not only something that he did as an act of obedience, but it's something that he did knowing that it was a means to an end. This is not the end of him, to be crucified. That's where the text stops that we have before us. But in other places, our Lord is very careful to remind the disciples, the Son of Man is going to be handed over. He is going to suffer many things. He's going to be put to death, but on the third day, he's going to rise again. Because the crucifixion is in order, not to the victory of death, but to the victory of life. And so Christ does not see himself as a victim. He is not a hapless, helpless individual carried along by the hands of wicked men, carried along by the decree of Pontius Pilate. He is doing something. He gives his life as a ransom for many. And those wicked men, they are the minions whom God uses and whom Christ uses. He gives himself and he gives his face to the smiters. And he puts himself under the authority of Pilate's condemnation because God has given him the authority to submit to Pilate. You have no authority over me except the authority that God has given to you. Jesus recognized that he was no victim, hapless in Pilate's control. Rather, he is calling the shots, as we say, taking the initiative and doing the work that the Father has given him to do. Now, why have I taken this text? I've taken this text because we need to remember it, because we need to think about it. Do this in remembrance of me. It's not just remember bread and wine, flesh and blood. It is remember brokenness, humility, pain, death. It is to remember his activity on our behalf. And the one and only adequate response that the New Testament recognizes as the one proper response is that we not only believe that all this is done for us, that he died the just for the unjust to bring us back to God, but that we are to act upon it, and we are to be brought back to God. We are to, as it were, wend our way back through the cross, back to God. God comes to us through the cross. He has no dealings with us in terms of salvation apart from Christ crucified. And we, on our part, we have no dealings with God except through Christ crucified. He is the mediator, the middleman between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who died for us. That's the point of it all. Familiar? Of course it's familiar. It's meant to be familiar. And it's meant on each repetition to be even more familiar to us. May God bless his word to us.